Dear Lord, we worship you and praise you for who you are. And we do pray that you would lead us by your Spirit into your truth. Amen. Well, I was talking with my children about faith this week, and the question naturally arose that since Christians do face difficulties, including suffering, how far can we trust God to work for our best? I think there are various ways this issue can be addressed, but one approach is to ask the question, what is our best? James, writing to the early Christians, has their best in mind. He wants them, verse 4, to be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. And the words here that James uses suggest wholeness. But this state of maturity comes by endurance, which itself, James says, comes from a tried and tested faith, a faith forged in the flames of adversity. When we think of what's best for us, we naturally seek to preserve ourselves and concentrate on all that surrounds us, family, friends, work, house, material possessions. We kind of cocoon ourselves with these. But God's best involves a direct assault on our inner being, the very part we're anxious to hide. His aim is nothing less than the crucifixion of our sinful selves, a complete stripping away of any urge to live independently of him, any self-glory, pride, or worldly aspiration. We're going to have to lose our lives initially if we are to find them. But having rooted out, he rebuilds. He applies Christ's resurrection to our lives. By his Spirit, he builds our character to make us more like Christ and prepare us for works of service he's already planned for us to do. Now, biblically, this is called sanctification, and it is God's best for us, our true best. While we would agree mentally with sanctification, it's only trials that reveal the true state of our hearts. When our comfort is threatened and we ask, why has God permitted this? At such times, we have to consciously decide what is best. Do I preserve myself and take the easy way according to my perception, or do I allow the Spirit to do his sanctifying work in my life according to God's word? And if we're going to submit to God's work, then that will take humility. An attitude Vernon Grounds describes as the Gethsemane mindset. He writes, it is the attitude of trustful self-surrender, he says, demonstrated by Jesus as he prayed, not my will, Father, but your will be done. It is the renunciation of our own very human feelings, desires, hopes, dreams, and ambitions in order that the purposes of God may be fulfilled. But if we're going to keep God's best for us in view, we're going to need wisdom. James writes that we should ask God for wisdom. We should see this wisdom is divine. It's God's wisdom. Goes beyond common sense. Common sense doesn't lead us to choose joy in the middle of trials. It's an understanding we wouldn't arrive at by ourselves. On our own, we can only speculate. We're finite. Our knowledge is limited. We're from below, as John's Gospel puts it. The Lord is from above. Only he is omniscient, that is, all-knowing. And therefore, he has to reveal his knowledge and wisdom to us, but only to those who are receptive. Humility. Humility is essential here. We must not cling arrogantly to what we think we know, but humbly receive from God. The Bible speaks of four areas in which God willingly reveals his wisdom to us. In creation, in understanding of right and wrong, the scriptures, and supremely in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Divine wisdom. But this wisdom is also practical. It's more than knowledge. All of us know people who are educated fools, brilliant academic records, but their lives are falling apart. Wisdom is God's truth applied to the way we live. And there is a very strong tradition of wisdom in the Bible. The book of Proverbs gives many concrete examples. Just one example, Proverbs 2 verses 10 to 19 shows how wisdom keeps a person from immorality. There is a rejection of wisdom and widespread skepticism today. Many Christian young people first experienced serious trial at university. Universities were originally founded within the Christian tradition, open to practical, even divine wisdom. But the current philosophical thought is postmodernism. The key idea is that no one knows anything truly. We create our own truth. The idea of God-given truth and revelation is ignored or attacked. But postmodernism is a limited philosophy. It's a philosophy of doubt and futility. Rejecting God-given truth is leading to breakdown in people's lives. Because what we believe affects our actions. And having abandoned truth, many find existence and the world itself no longer making any sense. Ravi Zacharias, in his book, Can Man Live Without God, comments this way. If young, fertile minds could be programmed into believing that truth as a category does not exist, and that skepticism is sophisticated, then it would be only a matter of time before every social institution could be wrested to advantage in the fight against the absolute. However, over time, the sword has cut the hand that wielded it, and learning itself has lost its authority. Today, as we look upon our social landscape, the answers to the most basic questions of life, from birth to sexuality to death, remain completely confounded. The very scholars who taught their students to question authority are themselves disparaged by the same measure. He also makes this telling observation. The word university means to bring unity in diversity. The idea of the academy was to impart knowledge and virtue. Neither of these goals is recognizable today. Now, it's against such skepticism that's so widespread in our day that James now turns. Ask God for wisdom, he says, yes, in verses 6 and 7. But he says, ask in faith, never doubting. For the doubter, being double-minded, must not expect to receive anything from the Lord. We must ask God for wisdom in faith, not doubt. Doubt here means having a dispute with oneself. The person is double-minded, as James says a little later. Now, doubt here is not referring to a wondering about God's ways. Doubt here is stronger than that. It refers to an existing division in the person. This person is two-souled, literally. They're divided between self-centeredness and God-centeredness. Think of an example of this. Imagine a Christian student at university. They hear something unsettling, perhaps distorts Christianity. But others appear to believe it, and the lecturer will give you good grades for putting it down. Now, James would say, if this Christian has faith, she will pray for wisdom on the issue. You see, there is an existing commitment to God in this person, spiritual integrity. She will expect God to answer. She'll read her Bible and good Christian literature on the issue. She'll see it through and so grow in wisdom and mature in her faith as a result. But the nominal doubting Christian in this same situation is unstable, double-minded, two-souled. She will attach equal importance to status with others and her own feelings and desires as much as she does anything Christian. She's keeping other options open. She may shoot up an arrow prayer, but there's no serious intent or discipleship involved. And in this example, she's more likely to go along with peer pressure, to go with the flow. In other words, circumstances become that person's decision-making. In fact, all her decisions in life are like that. As James says, like the waves of the sea, driven and tossed between self and God. Or as Jesus put it, like thorns choking the sea, always wavering. I was thinking about any answered prayer for wisdom that I've experienced in the face of trial. And I thought I'd share this with you. 13 years ago, the church I attended in Swansea twice felt that they couldn't recommend me for ministerial training at Spurgeon's, at Baptist College, and I was very deeply disappointed. I believe I'd had a call to ministry since I was 16. I was very tempted at that point to give up, to cave into circumstances, or even leave the church. But I kept praying, and praying for wisdom, the way ahead. And I believe God spoke to me through a number of biblical references. In fact, at the time, it was about 4 pages worth. And James actually says that he will liberally give wisdom to those who ask him. And at that time, I found as I read the Bible, the references about God's sovereignty and my need to rely on his overruling and not insisting on my own route and way ahead clearly spoke to me, and it was very humbling. Because I also realized I should submit to my church leaders. And together we agreed that I attend London Bible College, though that college has no ministerial course. They felt this might clarify my sense of call. And when I left to go to LBC, I did abide by the decision. I said to the church I still had a sense of call to ministry, but I wouldn't go into ministry unless my preaching was clearly recognized by a future church. And that was extremely humbling at the time. In fact, I would say it was a violent crucifixion of my pride. But on reflection and for many reasons now, I'm really glad I acted on the wisdom God gave me then and not on the feelings of disappointment. Next, James turns to the issue of wealth. James is clear that wealth does not produce the wholeness or maturity he has mentioned in verse 4. Verses 9 and 10 indicate that Christians should boast of their spiritual wealth and not evaluate themselves by material standards. Looking throughout James' letter, it does seem that money and social status were real problems for these people. And James wants them to see beyond worldly judgments and see their true standing and value before God. So, to the poor or lowly believer in verse 9, he says, boast in your being raised up. See, some of the believers James was addressing were certainly poor and socially despised. The Greek word here means insignificant in the world's eyes, lowly, relatively poor and powerless, lacking in material possessions. These scattered Jewish Christians would have faced such circumstances. They were low on finance, ostracized by the Jews and disowned by their families. They may have also at that time been affected by famine. But James wants these poor believers to look beyond their worldly situation and take pride, he says, in their high position, in being raised up. It's not the world's opinion of them that counts, but God's. As far as God is concerned, these believers already belong in a heavenly realm. In chapter 2, verse 5, James writes, "Has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith, and to be heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him?" Well, that's right, poor believers are rich in faith. They are God's sons and daughters now. They're adopted into his family, rich in love for their father and their brothers and sisters. One day, they will fully enjoy their family inheritance in heaven, regardless of their present material standing in this world. To the rich believer, verse 10, James says, boast in being brought low, or literally, take pride in your low position. And as the gospel spread around the Mediterranean world, some who believed would have been rich, perhaps rich Jews. Some, like Lydia in Philippi, were Gentiles and wealthy too. James reminds rich Christians here that they're not to measure their worth by their riches. Because in one sense, God has humbled them. Rich believers have been brought lower in Christ. The rich are great in the eyes of the world, but in God's eyes, they are made equal to the poor. Furthermore, both rich and poor Christians were being persecuted. So the rich Christian's identification with the poor Christian in being persecuted may be part of the humbling James is pointing to. James reinforces his point to the rich believer by showing how wealth is transitory, it's passing away. The rich Christian must not depend on their possessions for security in life, because the rich disappear like a flower of the field. This reminds us of Isaiah 40, verse 6, which is often quoted in funerals. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flower falls. Apparently it's a common sight in the Middle East to observe very colourful desert flowers in the early morning suddenly droop and wither and die as the sun rises up. James is vividly describing how the rich person can suddenly die, even in the middle of their busy lives. They can be busy making money, but then they're gone. Life is uncertain. Disaster is possible at any moment. 1923, 9 of the richest men in America met at Chicago's Edgewater Beach Hotel. Their wealth and influence made them among the most powerful men in the nation. They were the president of the New York Stock Exchange, the most influential financier on Wall Street, the head of the world's biggest monopoly, the presidents of America's biggest steel corporation, electricity company and gas company, a powerful wheat baron, the president of an international bank, and the secretary of the interior. Such men would have been the envy of America at that time, but just 25 years later, the picture was dramatically different. By 1948, one of the men was insane, two had recently been released from prison, three others were bankrupt, and the remaining three had all committed suicide. The story still certainly illustrates that wealth is transitory and it cannot be depended upon for security, joy, or life itself. James here has, I think, more to say to the rich believer about true priority, because James is aware of the deceitfulness of wealth. Jesus taught clearly that mammon, the love of money, is the rival god. And this is the danger that we as Christians in the West should be most aware of. We must not trust in wealth. In my own experience, I've been challenged on two occasions not to trust in wealth. After leaving school, I initially trained as a quantity surveyor. After a year, I needed to make a decision about whether to stay in quantity surveying. And it was important to me as a Christian, as one seeking to measure true value, that the criteria I used to decide would not be one of how wealthy I would be in the future if I stayed in that profession. The second concerns my family and I moving from Swansea to London for my attending London Bible College. I read these words from R.T. Kendall's Does Jesus Care? He writes this: the task of the Christian is to walk in the light and develop faith to the degree that our obedience to Christ is never in jeopardy owing to financial considerations. When God tells us to go, we must move. Once we begin to lag behind due to fear of how our need will be supplied, the devil will slip in, and before we know it, we shall have rationalized away God's call completely. The fear of insecurity needs to be dealt with in a radical manner. Then he quotes Philippians 4:19, my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And a well-known verse from Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things will be given to you as well. Kendall writes, as long as Satan can succeed in tempting us to worry about financial and material things, our discipleship will never rise above second class. Then he quotes Luke 9:62, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. So these and other such references led to my family and I going to London with very little money, but by faith we saw the Lord provide for all our needs. Well, just to conclude then, what is our best? What is true wholeness and maturity, completeness when it comes to wisdom and wealth? First, it's a wisdom that is not merely knowledge or even academic prestige. It's certainly not the prevalent cynicism and doubt of today, but wisdom from God himself, given to the humble Christian whose heart is committed, whose mind is enriched by God's word, a person who will relate what they receive from God to their lives and decision-making. And it's a spiritual wealth, where the poor Christian is glad that riches mean nothing to God, otherwise the poor will be considered unworthy. And the rich Christian is glad because he humbly accepts that wealth means nothing to God, since wealth is easily lost. We find true wealth by developing our spiritual lives, not our financial assets. Let's pray together.